closer.
Today is, of course, Super Bowl Sunday. And I have to admit that on the one hand, I'm very excited about today. I have actually been a Seahawks fan since 1977, when my best friend and I would play on the street together. I was Zorn, he was Largent, and we were convinced that Al Davis was the Antichrist, and so it was easy not to root for the Raiders. So on the one hand, this being Super Bowl Sunday, I'm excited as a lifelong Seahawks fan, but on the other hand, this being Super Bowl Sunday is cause for great discomfort. And the reason is this: studies have shown that during the Super Bowl week and Super Bowl weekend, there will be over 10,000 young girls and young women that will be brought in to the host city for the Super Bowl. That was about the nicest way that I could describe what will be happening. Over 10,000 women, children of the living God, will be brought into the host city this year in Phoenix for the pleasure of men. That's why I can say very honestly that, you know, this being Super Bowl weekend, on the one hand, I'm really excited because my Seahawks get to play, but the fact that it's happening means that at least 10,000 girls. This morning, we are starting our month-long series on slavery and the God of the Bible. During this series, we will go from the Exodus to the cross, to the realities of modern day slavery. And as we go through and we talk about slavery and the God of the Bible, there will be a number of different emotions that we will feel in the course of our discussion. And I warn you up front that there will be some things that we talk about over this month that will be tremendously disturbing. But there will also be some things that we talk about this month that'll be some of the most celebratory things that we ever talk about. And it all happened in the context of one month. Now, to tackle an issue like slavery and the God of the Bible, sometimes you wonder, where do we even begin such a discussion? And we might be tempted to go, well, we can look at the slavery debates that took place in our country some 150 years ago. And if we were to make that our starting point, what we would discover is that the pro-slavery side in that debate would very quickly point to the Bible. They would point out that in the New Testament, at least two or three times, it says, "Slaves, obey your masters." They would point out in the book of Deuteronomy where it says, "When you march up and attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you." Of course, the anti-slavery side, the abolitionist side, would be quick to point to Scripture as well. Love your neighbor. They would point out from the book of Exodus, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." That kidnapping another was in that time a capital offense. It's interesting that you have the pro-slavery and the anti-slavery sides in the 1800s would both use the Scriptures to bolster their argument. So what do we do with that? We're a covenant church. We're people of the book. We go here. You know, so what do you do with this when both sides are using the Bible to bolster their argument? Problem is, when you do that, you tend to lose sight of the big story sometimes. Because truth be told, people will often come to a conclusion about an issue, and then they will find a verse to support their conclusion. For instance, I can stand before you this morning and tell you that I know what God looks like. God is a rather large female chicken. And if you disagree with me, I can look at you and go, don't you read your Bible? The Bible says he will protect us with his feathers and his wings. Now, granted, a horrible example, but I think you get my point that sometimes people come up with a conclusion about an issue, and then they'll find a verse to support it. And in doing so, they lose sight of the big story of Scripture. And if we're going to understand slavery and the God of the Bible and how God views slavery and the heart of God in the midst of the reality of slavery, we cannot afford not to step back and look at the big story of God. And so what we need to do this morning is, well, follow the advice of Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music. And I know all of you are thinking, well, a slavery series, we'd better hear from Julie Andrews. Those Von Trapps. She said, let's start at the very beginning. A very good place to start. And that's good advice. Bereshit bara Elohim. It's the Hebrew for in the beginning, God created. Yeah, I'm serious. We're starting at the very beginning. And it says in the very beginning that God created the heavens and the earth. God created the land and the sea and the sky and all the creatures within it. And he created male and female. And after each segment of creation was finished, God said, it is. Now, if you are using the front of your bulletin to take notes, you'll see up the top it says English and it says good. If you were here a couple of months ago, we talked about this. Right below it, it says Hebrew. Who can remember? I'm not going to toss out Hebrew and Greek that often, but when I do, you better know that I'm probably going to come back to it again and again because it's important. Does anybody remember what the Hebrew word that is usually translated good? Ha ha ha. You didn't think there was going to be a test, but there was. The Hebrew word that is usually translated as good is tov, T-O-V. So if you're taking notes, English, underneath it, it says good, and then it says B and F. We'll get to the B and F, and that doesn't stand for best friend. And then Hebrew, tov, T-O-V. And so when it says that God created something, he looked at it and he said, it is good. It is tov. But the word tov can just as easily be translated as beautiful. There's your B. It can also be translated as functional. There's your F. And so this is the picture at the beginning of the story. When God created, he looked at his creation and says, it is good. It is beautiful. It is functioning. It is functional. It is tov. When God created a tree, he goes, that tree is good. It is beautiful. It is functioning exactly the way I want a tree to function. It is tov. And when God created humankind, he said, oh, they are very good. They are so very, very beautiful. They are functioning exactly the way I created them to function. They were created to function in relationship with me and with one another, with love being at the center of that relationship I created them to function in. Tov. But it did not take much time for humankind, using their free will, to choose poorly over and over and over again. Instead of choosing the worship of God, they choose the worship of self. Pride. Greed, the pursuit of power, lust, selfishness. The big Bible word there is sin. When we chose sin to live outside of the way God created us to live, that which was tov, that which was good, that which was beautiful, that which was functional became broken, became dysfunctional, became increasingly ugly, became less than good. And you don't have to know your ancient history to see the truth of that reality. That tov is broken. The way God created this world to exist has been broken. And you see it all around us now. You don't have to look at your history books. Look at the newspaper this morning. And you see brokenness all around. Broken relationships. Domestic violence. slavery. Slavery might be one of the greatest examples of a broken world. A couple of definitions for slavery. One is forced labor without pay under threat of violence. Forced labor without pay under threat of violence. I contacted my youngest daughter last night, and I said, Madison, what's your favorite definition of slavery? I asked her because this is something that she is passionate about. The fact that there are more slaves in the world today than at any other point in human history angers her. And so I asked, hey, Madison, what's your favorite definition of slavery? And this is what she sent me. Slavery is when someone is deceived or coerced into a situation they didn't agree to for someone else's profit. Forced to work under threat of violence for little or no pay, and they are prevented from walking away. The reality of slavery, both then and now, is evidence that Tov is broken. That which God created as good, beautiful, and functional has been so greatly compromised. And the remainder of Scripture, through Genesis, through the rest of the Pentateuch, the history books, the poetry, the prophets, to the Gospels, to the epistles, all the way through the end of Revelation, is the story of God restoring his creation to Tov. As you look at the Old Testament, because next week we're going to look more at the New Testament. As you look at the Old Testament, there are some key moments in kind of the God-Tov restoration project. The establishment of the covenant between God and Abraham, where God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. And you're going to bless, and the world will be blessed because of you. The Ten Commandments, God giving Moses the Ten Commandments as if to say, here's a framework for you to live into and out of so that you can begin to live into Tov, live into the good, beautiful, functional way that I created the world to exist in. You get the God working through the prophets and God telling the people through the prophets that I will be your God and you will be my people. Relationship needs to be restored so that Tov can exist again. But the moment in the Old Testament that is probably the center of this Tov restoration is in the Exodus. Take a look. That clip was taken from the movie The Prince of Egypt, which I would argue is the greatest Exodus movie that's ever been produced by Hollywood. In fact, it's the movie that we're going to be showing in its entirety on Tuesday night. We're doing a four-week series. Every Tuesday night, we're doing a different movie that's dealing with the topic of slavery. And it's dinner and a movie. You come, we have dinner, and we watch the first half of the movie while we eat. Then we stop the movie. We have some discussion around the tables. And then we watch the second half of the movie and have some more discussion. The Prince of Egypt is the first one. It's by far the most family-friendly of the movies we'll be showing. The rest of the movies become increasingly less family-friendly. But if you're going to deal with the topic of slavery, kind of hard to find, you know, the feel-good, family-friendly movies when you're dealing with that topic. We're going to ask you, if you're interested in coming, stop by the welcome table out on your way out. Let us know you're coming so we can have the right amount of food for you. Now, the scene that we just saw was obviously Moses and God in conversation at the burning bush. That's a portion of that conversation is on the outside of your bulletin. And what I'm going to ask you to do is, if you're comfortable doing so, if you would join me in the reading of the scriptures. And so it's picking up in verse 4 from Exodus chapter 3. If you're comfortable doing so, would you please read with me? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, in that conversation between God and Moses, we learn an awful lot about the character and nature of God, especially in relationship to this idea of slavery. First thing, I'm going to need you to underline a couple of words, so keep that out in front of you. The first word I want you to underline is in verse 5, and the word is holy. Just underline the word holy. Because in this conversation of God and slavery, we can't lose sight of the fact that God is and forever will be holy. To be holy, to call God holy or to acknowledge God as the Holy One, is to recognize that God is the one set apart and utterly perfect and unique, utterly transcending the realm of the finite, the fallen, and the imperfect. In Exodus 15, it says it like this: Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? In other words, God, because God is holy, God will never be content with an imperfect world. Because God is holy, he will never be content with a world with broken tov. Next thing I need you to underline in there is when God says these two words, Moses, Moses. Just underline the fact that God calls Moses by name. We miss this sometimes. We do okay with this idea that God being holy and mighty and all those things, and yet he knows Moses by name. Jump down to that last section, starting in verse 7, and I'm going to have you underline three words or circle three different words. Seen in verse 7, heard still in verse 7, and concerned. Still in verse 7. Three words. Circle or underline these three words. Seen, heard, concerned. And now I'm going to have you do some work. God has just been described by God as a God that sees, hears, and is concerned. Add to that the fact that he calls Moses by name. Now here's your work. I need you to come up with one word to describe a God that sees, hears, is concerned, and knows you by name. If you had to come up with one word to describe a God that sees where you're at and how you're doing, hears your cries, is concerned about you, and knows you by name, what would that one word be? Wait. Omniscient. What else do we have? Father. What? Friend. Love. Omnipotent. All great answers. The word that I came up with when I was struggling with this question, how would I describe a God that sees me, hears my cries, is concerned about my condition, and knows me by name? The word I came up with was intimate. And here you have, in just a couple short verses in Exodus, a picture of God as holy and intimate at the same time. A number of years ago, I was speaking at a camp up in the Rocky Mountains. There's probably about 100, 150 high school kids and adults. And on one of the days, we went hiking and we climbed one of the peaks in the Rocky Mountains. It wasn't a technical climb. It was just a long climb. And we made it to the top, you know, over 14,000 feet, and it was beautiful. And then we worked our way back down and got all the way down and got into our cars and started driving back to where we were staying. And as we're driving, it started. My head just started to get this dull ache, and then that dull ache just became this pounding and pounding. And some of you are nodding your head because you know exactly what's happened to me. I've got altitude sickness. And I get back to where I'm staying and I grab a bottle of Advil, and I probably took more than the label suggested. I'm pounding water and it's not touching it. My head is just pounding in a way that it has never pounded before. I think I'm going to try to go to sleep. I can't sleep because of the pain in my noggin. Well, I get ready to, we go to do our evening meeting, and the room we're in is probably about the size of this room without the sides. And there's 150 people in there and a full band in front. And so it starts in, and it's drums, bass, electric guitar, and they're just going at it. I'm in the back feeling like my head is splitting open like in some sci-fi movie. And I'm going, I can't do this. And so I walk out of the room, and I go into a stairwell, and I ask God if he would be willing to sit with me. I'm a visual person. And so I go, God, can we talk? And so I just sit down next to God, and I go, God, I want to serve you well in this moment. And I have prepared because I want the students in this room and their leaders to know about you, but I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I'm going to be able to concentrate enough to be able to share with them the message I believe you gave me to share with them. I don't know if I can do this, God. And then I heard the voice of God. I don't know if I heard it audibly or if it just resonated in my soul, but I heard so very clear God say these words, I've got this one. I never figured God would be that informal, but in faith, I heard so very clearly, I've got this one. Okay. I got up. I walked into the room right about the time it was time for me to come up front. So I get up front, and I start speaking. And as I'm speaking, I don't even notice the fact that my head has stopped hurting. I'm just speaking, and all of a sudden I notice that as I'm speaking, the words I'm saying aren't the words that were in my notes. It was this weird out-of-body moment for me because I'm talking, but I'm having like this internal conversation with myself. Wait a second, that was not in my preparation at all. But still, I'm talking. You know, roses are red, violets are blue. I'm a schizophrenic, and so am I. But, I'm going, and I finish the talk. I pray. I go to the back of the room. The leader of this group comes up front, and he says, you know, we had planned after this talk to go back to our cabins and have a discussion, but I don't think we're supposed to do that. I think we're supposed to stay right here. I'm in the back, and my first thought was, this guy's a moron. I mean, that talk was designed for cabin discussions, and he's just missing a great opportunity to really take this message to the next step. And as I'm sitting here critiquing the guy in the front, the room broke. In a way I've never seen a room break before. There were kids that through their tears became so courageously authentic and vulnerable before their peers. The adults in the room are in tears and they're sharing what God is laying on their hearts. And I'm just sitting in the back watching as the Spirit of the living God descended upon this group, and the room broke, and there was healing that took place in that place unlike I had ever experienced before. And I'm sitting in the back, and I look out the window up, and there's this little light at the top of this ridge. And just in my imagination, I just believe God was sitting right there, and I just kind of went, you know, you're really good at this. And it occurs to me that the God that is in the scriptures is a God that revealed himself to Moses as one who sees the needs of his people, and he hears their cries and is concerned. And that night that I sat in that stairwell, God knew me by name. He saw the condition I was in. He heard my cries and he was concerned. But it didn't stop there. He also knew the name of every person in that room. And he saw the condition that they were in. And he heard their cries, and he was concerned for them too. And as we wrestle with this idea of God and slavery, we can never forget that he is a God that sees and hears and is concerned knows us by name. It brings us to the last word I want you to underline today. It's in verse 8, and it's the word rescue. The word rescue. Depending on, this is in the NIV, depending on what translation you're used to, other translations use these phrases. Deliver. Bring them up out of that land. Pry them loose from the grip of Egypt. Because God is holy and intimate, he rescues. God does not rescue simply because we cry out for it, although he hears that. He rescues primarily because of who he is. He is a holy God that sees, hears, and is concerned. As a result of because of who he is, he rescues. The people in bondage were further proof of a broken world, a fractured Tov. And so God, the holy, intimate, Tov-restoring God, acted, rescued, delivered, pried the people loose from the grip of their oppressors. If you are looking to have an understanding of who God is and how God feels about the suffering of people, there are two places. You can look anywhere in the Bible, but there are two primary places to look. One is in the person and work of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. You see Jesus, you see God. And we'll get there next week. But the other place to look is at the burning bush. The Holy One called Moses by name and said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. Fast forward to chapter 12 of Exodus, and you come to the Passover. The Passover was the final straw that broke the back of the Egyptian slaveholders. The Passover is the seminal, central moment in the Old Testament. What Easter is in the New Testament, Passover is in the Old Testament. It changed everything for a enslaved people. In the latest Hollywood version of the Exodus, I don't know how many of you went and saw Exodus, Gods and Kings, or Exodus, Kings and Gods. I'm not one of those people that gets too hung up over a Bible story being misrepresented in, you know, a Hollywood production. I mean, what were we expecting? I tend to be one that goes, hey, where is a moment in that movie that I can use for conversation with other people? There was a moment in the movie, and if you saw it, the way that they portrayed God was, well, creative. I'll give them that. But they set up Moses as kind of a military leader, and he had pulled together a band of slaves to kind of wage guerrilla war on the Egyptians. Well, God calls Moses, and they have this conversation, and essentially God tells Moses, your way isn't working. It's taking too long. Step back and watch what I do. And what happens next are the plagues that God sends upon Egypt, which culminated in the Passover. And from the 12th chapter of Exodus, we read God talking to Moses. He says, that same night, I will pass through Egypt. I will strike down all those born first among the people and animals. I will judge all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood on your houses will be a sign for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No deadly plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down every oldest son in Egypt. He killed the oldest son of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne. He killed the oldest sons of prisoners. He also killed all the male animals born first to their mothers among the livestock. Pharaoh and all his officials got up during the night. So did all the Egyptians. There was a loud cry in Egypt because someone had died in every home. During the night, Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron. He said to them, get out of here. You and all the Israelites, leave my people go. Worship the Lord just as you have asked. Go. So what do we learn about God in the Passover? We learn that God, this God that is both holy and intimate, will go to great lengths, will take extreme action to deliver an enslaved people. God goes to great lengths to restore Tov to his broken world. And as we begin this whole series of looking at God and the, you know, the God of the Bible and slavery, we can never afford to forget the big picture. God is holy and he is intimate. As a result, he rescues, and he will go to great lengths to rescue everyone. Would you pray with me? Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever, and for that we give you thanks. For what we see and hear from your word, we give you thanks. For the fact that you know every person in this room by name. You see, you hear, you are concerned, you rescue. You are not and will never be content to coexist with a world that is fractured. You go to great lengths to restore your creation to be functional, beautiful, and good. And for that, we give you thanks. Amen.